This week we've been sharing with you, as clearly as I know how to do it, a very simple principle. And that is about the relationship that we have not only to the Lord Jesus, but in Him. I want you to stop and think with me a minute about what the Lord Jesus has done. Died for us. And by virtue of the fact that He's died for us, the Father raised Him from the dead. He ascended back into glory. And as He said He would, He descended in the person of His other self, the Holy Spirit, to live in us. As a matter of fact, in John's Gospel, Jesus says, "The Father and I and the Spirit, we will come and take up our abode in you." Now, if you can imagine yourself as one of those listening to Him, and just stop and think a minute about the relationship that the disciples, or we, if we had been there, had with Jesus, it would be a with relationship. They were with Him, He was with them. Emphasizing the word with. But He says, "The day will come when I will no longer simply be with you, but I will be in you." He said that to them several times. And on each occasion as He said it, there was no response. Simply indicating that they did not understand what He was saying. And the one thing that I find as I travel the world, it is that Christians just don't understand the fact that Christ lives in them. We have been taught for so long that He's simply with us, He's around us, He's in front of us, we follow Him, we follow His instructions, we follow His example, we've been told all that, but somewhere along the way we've forgotten and failed to discover that the One who died for us is living in us. And I can tell you that, and I've been telling you that now since Sunday morning. But the fact remains, I really can't tell you that. It takes the Spirit of God to teach you that fact. But let me say that if it ever dawns on you that the Jesus who died for you is now living in you, I'll guarantee you, you'll never be the same. The Jesus who died for you is living in you. And He says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." And that word "never" in the Greek is simply a triple negative. And if it were translated properly, we'd have to translate it like this: "I will never, never, never leave you." What do you suppose that means? Pardon me? Never. I know there are those who say, "Well, I can leave the Lord." Well, where are you going to go? How are you going to get away? You see, you can certainly be out of fellowship with the Lord Jesus, but you can never get away. As indeed, you can be out of fellowship with your parents, your mom and dad. But they're still your parents. And sometimes parents would like to disown their children. But He's come to live in you. Now, we've discovered two or three things about that relationship. In Colossians 3, we said, from reading from Colossians 3:3, that we've been given a new life. I called it the good news, bad news, good news. The good news is, as far as this world is concerned, you have died and you have a new, real life. There's a new, real life available. That's the good news. The bad news is, he said, I hid it from you. And then the good news, once again, is, he said, I've hid it with you, hid it for you in Christ. So if our new, real life has been hidden in Christ, that's exactly where we're going to find it, in Christ. We had to simply assume that everybody made that discovery, and I realize that's a dangerous assumption because not everybody perhaps has. Last evening we talked about believing, about what's involved in believing. We went over to Philippians chapter 2, where Paul says, let this same attitude be in you which was in Christ Jesus. That is to say, let for you and me as believers to adopt the same disposition towards the Lord Jesus that the Lord Jesus adopted towards His Father. What was that disposition? We read about it here in Philippians 2:6. Who, referring to the Lord Jesus, although He being essentially one with God in the form of God, possessing the fullness of the attributes which make God God, did not think this equality with God was a thing to be eagerly grasped or retained. And I talked a great deal about what it meant to be totally committed to Jesus Christ. Do you ever wonder what the Apostle Paul's response was to his own message? The whole principle that he's talking about there, this attitude is the attitude which simply says, God, my life is yours. You go over to Philippians 3 and he goes on to say, whatever former things I have that might have been gains to me, I've come to consider as one combined loss. As a matter of fact, he says, I count it as but mere rubbish. So the Lord Jesus, or rather the Apostle Paul, in response to the Spirit of God writing through him to the Philippians, his response to the message, to adopt that disposition towards the Lord Jesus that the Lord Jesus had adopted towards the Father, which was, Father, my life is yours, I'm prepared to go to the cross. Paul's response to that was the adoption of that same attitude, which he said simply, Lord, my life is yours. My life belongs to you. Now, I don't know if you've arrived at that point in your life or not. You see, it's one thing to be a Christian. It's one thing to be saved. One thing to know that your sins are forgiven. And it's another thing to one day finally wake up to this simple principle that Jesus Christ lives in you. And in response to that, we simply say, Lord Jesus, all that I am, have ever hoped to be, belongs to you. It isn't simply an act of a service. It's an attitude of the heart. That attitude which daily says, Lord Jesus, I belong to you. Oh, and He does belong to us, and we do belong to Him. He bought us with His own blood. We're the product He bought, paid His blood for us. And if I were your pastor, every week I would talk to you about the Lord Jesus, about your relationship to Him and in Him, and His relationship to you and in Him, and constantly challenge you to be totally committed to Jesus Christ, so that the Jesus who died for you is now the Jesus living in you, could be the Jesus that began to live His life out through you. And challenge you every week. Every time you see me, you'd get sick of me. That's why I'm not your pastor. I suppose he's going to talk about Jesus again. And I say, yes, you're right. I suppose he's going to talk about Jesus living in us. I say, yes, you're right. Exactly. That's exactly what I talk about. Because if somehow we could discover how the Jesus who died for us, now living in us, could begin to live his life out through us, in actuality, it'd be a different church. I went to a church a few years ago. I told you briefly about it. Had 17 members. Well, there are more people coming, but there are only 17 members that invited me to be their pastor. And I began to tell them what I'm telling you this week. And I told them that every week, every week, every week, every month. And little by little, there were a few people who all of a sudden discovered the simplicity of being available to Jesus Christ. As the bush was available to God so many centuries ago, now what it means to be available to Jesus Christ right today. And all sorts of things began to happen. People started finding Christ right, left, and center. Every week there were people that came to Christ. Oh, we didn't have big altar calls. I very rarely had an altar call. Oh, once in a while. But because Christ lived in the people in the pew and they lived out in the community, it was reasonable to believe that the Christ who lived in them wanted to minister to people around them. And he did. That's what happens when you become available. It's amazing what God did. But you see, it's the Jesus who lived in the New Testament who is today alive and living in you. So there's several things that we've talked about. Number one, of course, what it means to be saved in the first place. Secondly, that Christ now lives in you. Because he lives in you, he's wanting you to be available to him with that attitude, Lord Jesus, I am totally available to you with all that I am and have. My life belongs to you. It's not simply a one-time act in a service. It's a moment-by-moment attitude of life. But let's assume for a moment we've all come to that point of saying, Lord, my whole life belongs to you. You'd be surprised, however, before I go on, you'd be surprised how few Christians really believe that. How few Christians are prepared to simply say, Lord Jesus, my life is yours. You can do with me what you please. Have you ever, don't raise your hand, have you ever prayed a prayer like that? Not just one time. Is that the attitude that you live with? Is that the attitude that you woke up with this morning? Is that the attitude you live with today? That deep down attitude, Lord, my life belongs to you. You can do with me what you please. Doesn't matter. That's what I'm talking about. But once that's happened, then what? Let's assume for the moment that all of us have come to that point. And we've said, Lord Jesus, my life belongs to you. Then what happens? Well, fortunately, my time's not up, so I can tell you. It's essential that it not be up, because I won't be back tomorrow night. It is so incredibly simple, you're going to miss it. If the Lord Jesus lives in us, and he does because the Scripture says so, what do we have to do to get this Lord Jesus who lives in us to begin to live his life out through us? Would it take us bunching together and praying long enough and hard enough and asking him to do it? No, that isn't the way it works. Turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5. And verse 18. If we had time, we'd go back to verse 16 and 17, but that'll have to do for another time. 1 Thessalonians 5, 18 says this, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." Now, Philippians 2, we looked at that briefly last night. If Christ is living in us, we've adopted this attitude of being totally committed, totally available to him. He said one of the first things that would happen in your life is that you would quit your grumbling. That's the negative way of putting what Paul is saying now to the Thessalonians. In everything, give thanks. What's the opposite of giving thanks? It's grumbling, complaining. You can't do both at the same time. You know how I know? I've tried it. It's an impossibility. On the one hand, to be giving thanks, and at the same time, to be grumbling. You can be either before or after, but it cannot be done simultaneously. What Paul is saying is this: if Christ is Lord of your life, if Christ is living in you, and you're going to allow Christ to begin to flow out his life through you, one of the first things you've got to stop doing is stop grumbling and complaining. That's the negative way to put it. The positive way to put it, if you're going to allow Christ to live his life out through you, then what you're going to have to begin to do is simply, what does it say? In everything, give what? In how many things give thanks? Oh, I wish he hadn't said that. I wish he'd said, in some things give thanks, because I could understand that. But he says, in everything give thanks. Now, how in the world can you give thanks for everything? You know and I know all the things that happen in our world. The bottom line is this. There's only one way that I or you or anybody else can really give God thanks for what's going on. And that is in the knowledge that Jesus Christ is in absolute control. I don't care what issue has ever happened to you in your life. We think about the crisis today over in Iraq, Saudi Arabia. You think all of this has caught God by surprise? No. God is in absolute control. What's exciting to know is that the things, the events that happen in your life and my life, nothing ever happens in our lives but what it is under the absolute and full review of the sovereignty of God. You know, that's easier to say when nothing bad is happening. But when situations develop and circumstances develop around us that are totally contrary to us, rather than say, thank you, Lord Jesus, for what's taking place, I really appreciate, I know you're in control, one of the first things that we do, rather than do that, we say, God, why is that happening? Do you ever ask God why? If you haven't, wait a while. You will. You see, the reason we're not prepared to give God thanks for every situation as it develops is simply we just don't know Him. We don't know Him well enough to trust Him. Do you trust strangers? Of course not. I know lots of people I wouldn't trust as far as I could throw a bull by the tail. And I've known them for years. I know people who are pathological liars. Do you know anybody like that? It's easier to lie than it is to tell the truth. Would you trust them? I wouldn't. On the other hand, there are other people whom I've known for the many, 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 many years, and I would trust them in completely with whatever. Fact is, we don't know Jesus Christ enough to be able to trust Him. As a matter of fact, we don't even know how to trust Him. I say we, not just here, but we as believers, we don't even know how to trust Him. We sang in our church for years and years and years, trust and obey, for there's no other way. And no one ever told me how to trust. If you were to explain to someone, what does it mean to trust? What would you tell them? What would be your explanation of trust? Well, it is so unbelievably simple. It says, trust somebody. If someone comes along, let me illustrate. If someone comes along and tells you, I'm going to do something thus and so. I'm going to do this for you. Now, depending on who it was, you could trust them. If it was someone that you knew that was trustworthy, all you had to do to express your trust would be to look at them and say, well, thank you, I'll expect that. Thank you. Oh, you needn't do it, but as long as you said you would do it, thank you. Thank you is an expression of trust. And when he says, in everything give thanks, what he's saying is just simply, trust me. Well, it's much easier to say, God, why is this happening? Why? And I have found down through the years that God allows me to get into all kinds of situations, to wit that my hands are tied, there's nothing I can do about these situations except stop for a moment and simply acknowledge the fact, Lord Jesus, there's absolutely nothing I can do about this. I guess I'm going to have to trust you. And my wife and I sometimes, when we talk about things, we finally look at each other and say, "Well, I guess we're going to have to trust the Lord." And I will bring it up, and say, "Well, oh, it's come to that again. It's come to that. We're going to have to trust the Lord." The expression of trust. Thank you. Thank you, Lord Jesus. You're God who is in absolute control. Thank you for living in us.
Thank you for having made every provision that we'll ever need for our lives. Thank you. The option, or the other option, instead of giving thanks, is to question. Is to say, God, why? In everything, give thanks. Did you know that as you begin to give thanks, for what? For the Lord Jesus who lives in you? For the Lord Jesus who living in you is now adequate? Giving thanks for the privilege that we have of being available to Him so that He living in us can begin to live His life out through us. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Did you know in that moment of giving thanks, that's the moment that the Spirit of God begins to function through you? Did you know that? I can prove it to you. Verse 19, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 19 says, quench not the Spirit. Within the context of those two verses, how do you quench the Spirit? Anybody have any ideas? Here are the two verses. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. Next verse, quench not the Spirit. So how do you quench the Spirit? By not saying thank you. Exactly. It's all you have to do. How do we not say thank you? Well, it's very simple. Just grumble and gripe and complain. Why? In that moment, we're not giving thanks. And in that moment, the Spirit of God is quenched. And if the Spirit of God is quenched in that moment, then He's not being released. If in not giving thanks quenches the Spirit, what do you suppose then releases the Spirit? Giving thanks. Now, most of you are going to miss that. I'll tell you why. Because we as believers, we as human beings, we are so in the habit all of our lives of complaining and grumbling and finding fault and all the rest that it's just natural. It's easier. Beside that, it's more fun. I mean, we don't want everybody to know that we're always happy now, do we? We don't want to give that appearance. Have you ever met anybody that is just aggravatingly happy? Ever met anybody like that? It's just disgusting. They're always happy. And you just figure that it's got to be fake. You don't meet many like that. Now, Christians should be, shouldn't they? They should be. But alas, they're not. Now, have you ever wondered when someone comes and preaches, have you ever wondered if they practice what they preach? I used to think about that. Matter of fact, I got to thinking about that, about the Apostle Paul. This is Paul speaking. Mind you, I know that it's the Spirit of God writing through Paul. Paul's not oblivious to his message. Now Paul is saying, in everything give thanks. In Philippians 2:14, he says, quit your grumbling and complaining if Christ is Lord of your life. What did he do in his hour of trial? Well, it's very interesting you should ask that, if you did. But go with me in your minds for a moment. You needn't turn to it, but the passage is in Acts, the 16th chapter. When Paul and Silas are moving along in a certain direction, and the Spirit of God speaks to Paul, and Paul says, Paul, don't go that direction any further. I want you to go in a different direction. And Paul said, why? Do you remember that story? No, he didn't say why. He said, all right. So he went in a different direction. And if you'd have gone to him at that point in time and said, Paul, where are you going? He would say, I haven't a clue. Well, if you don't know where you're going, then how are you going to know when you get there if you're there? He says, oh, I'll know. Now, God doesn't operate that way today. He could. But lo and behold, Paul and Silas went a different direction. And lo and behold, they finally landed in a little town called Philippi. Remember that story? Very interesting. As they were constantly available to the Lord Jesus, it wasn't long that Lydia came to Christ. Who do you suppose planned that? The evangelism committee? No, that was the Lord. That was the Christ who lived in Paul and Silas. And here's a lady who needed Christ, and he just sent them by. He's able to do that, you know. Oh, it's amazing what God can do. It's almost like he knows what he's doing. Oh, but of course he does. And that God who knows what he's doing is living where? Isn't that amazing? The God who knows what he's doing is living in you. We run around like Christians, like chickens with their heads cut off, as though we didn't know what we're doing, and we don't. But he knows. Lydia comes to Christ. It isn't long before a little teenage girl, she came to Christ, had been demon-possessed. She came to Christ. And as a result of all that activity, Paul and Silas were put in jail. Remember that story? Did you ever read that in Acts 16? Read it very carefully. As Paul and Silas were thrown in jail, they got in a big argument. Did you ever read that? Paul said to Silas, in the darkness of the dungeon, Paul, Silas, yes, I'm here. Are you asleep? Are you kidding? No way. Paul said, Silas, did you bring the address book? Silas says, no, I don't have the address book. Paul says, I gave it to you to take care of. Now, where is it? He said, I don't have it. Paul says, I gave it to you. You must have it. He said, I don't have it. Get off my back and shut up. Did you ever read that in Scripture? Nah. No, that wouldn't happen then. It only happens now. It happens among Christians at their annual business meeting. Oh, yeah. I've been around for 40 years. I've been in annual business meetings. Matter of fact, I got so gun-shy of business meetings, I took my vacation always during the annual business meeting. I wasn't around. They could do anything they wanted to. It's a true story. People said to me, well, what if when you're on your vacation the church fires you? I said, I couldn't be happier. Because I trust them. And if they, under God's leadership, felt that I should no longer be their pastor, I couldn't be happier. I'll be on my way. Well, of course, they didn't know how to handle that. But it was a fact. Well, isn't that, that's a great way to be free, isn't it? I didn't need the job anyway. I had the world at my disposal. Didn't matter. How exciting. No, Paul and Silas didn't argue. The Scripture says that at midnight they began to do what? Sing and to praise. That's just another way of saying what? Thank you. Thank you. Oh, they didn't sing the little ditties that you and I sing. Dear people, never ever let your hymnology be your theology or you're in big trouble. So many songs that are written were supposedly written by someone who had been inspired. Most songs don't come by inspiration, they come by indigestion. I'm just convinced of it. Never let your hymnology be your theology. Most hymnology has Jesus on the outside holding people's hands. Most hymnology has Jesus in front so we can follow him around like little puppies. Most hymnology has Jesus hovering over us. But the Lord Jesus, who is omnipresent, don't misunderstand, is the Lord Jesus that's now living where? In us. Big difference. Now, I know what they were singing. There wasn't perhaps a designated hymn that they sang, but I know the heart. That deep inside they were saying, Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for what? Lord Jesus, thank you for being sovereign. Thank you for being adequate. Thank you for being sufficient. Thank you that this experience in which you now find ourselves, this has not caught you by surprise. Caught us by surprise, but didn't catch you by surprise. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Going to be interesting to see how you get us out of this one. Ever pray a prayer like that? No, the fact is, most praying takes up 99% of the time of telling God what to do, as though God didn't know what to do. Do you reckon God knows what to do about the situation in your lives? Do you reckon God knows what is best for you? Do you reckon He knows that? How exciting to stop for a moment and lay out the problem before God. Lay out before Him how we feel. Because it doesn't change how we feel. If we're grieving, we're going to grieve. Doesn't change that. the joy of sharing it and spreading it out before God is to say, Father, you know more how I feel than I feel. You sense my need. And Lord Jesus, it's going to be interesting to see how you provide for that need. Thanks very much for what you want to do in my life. It's exactly what Paul and Silas began to do. Began to sing and to praise. And then the scripture says, there was an earthquake. And the jail fell apart. You see, our jails don't fall apart. What falls apart? We fall apart. Exactly. Oh, it's the only Christian thing to do. Because Christians are falling apart at an enormous rate, now we've developed Christian psychiatry. Where we can go and learn how to cope. Jesus Christ did not die on the cross to teach you how to cope. Jesus Christ died on the cross to come and live in you and to live in you the kind of life that you can't live. Only He can live the Christ life. And He will if you'll let Him. How do you let Him? Step back by simple faith and say, Lord Jesus, what? Two words. What are they? I told you you'd miss it. Thank you. Ah, good. Thank you. Thank you. Isn't that simple? Now in America, when I preach about this, people come up to me and they say afterward, it's a new word that we've coined. Yeah, but you don't understand my situation. And you know what? They're right. I don't understand their situation. I don't understand your situation. But I know somebody who does. Guess who it is? Any ideas? Yeah. The Lord Jesus, and where does He live? In us. And He's simply waiting for us to step back and say, Lord Jesus, thank you. You know what's exciting about that? Just not only individually, but corporately as a body, as a church, as a group, is to step back as a body of believers and say, Lord Jesus, what is it that you want to do with us? What do you want to do in this church? You see, we usually turn it the other way around. We usually say, well, folks, what do we want to do for God? What should we do for the Lord? And we design and designate plans that we're going to do this, and this will attract people, and this will happen, and this. And we get it all organized, and then we get together to pray about it. And when we pray, we say, Lord, we pray that you'll bless our plans. Nowhere in Scripture has God ever promised to bless your plan. His blessing on His own plan is automatic. And if churches would only take the time, and it takes time sometimes, to stop and say, Father, what would you like to do in this fellowship? What would you like to do in this body of believers? I know what He'd like to do. Oh, it doesn't start with any magic wand. It doesn't start with any magnificent programs. It just starts in the hearts of individuals, ones and twos, where they begin to discover that Jesus Christ is alive and living within them, and discovering that the Christ who lives in them now wants to be friendly to each other. Just friendly. I talked about last night. But you know what happens? Some of our churches are so old, and they've had so many difficult circumstances happen in the past years that we haven't had enough time to live those down. Feelings are hurt, problems have been created, and all kinds of animosities, and it's just an incredible amount of healing that's got to take place. So what was Paul's response to his his message, and everything give thanks? Oh, he practiced what he preached. He said, Father, what? Thank you. Now, in this day and time, I don't know about here, but I know for a fact that in our country, we hear a great deal about being filled with the Spirit. Do you hear much about that? Got to be filled with the Spirit and the signs of that you've been filled with the Spirit. I listen on purpose to a lot of Christian television. We have a lot of it in the States. Matter of fact, we have whole television stations that are just Christian stations. Numbers of them. And we're always being admonished to be filled with the Spirit. And when people say that, I always listen. And I have yet to have one of these people very simply tell me what the word filled means. If I admonish you and encourage you to be filled with the Spirit without telling you what the word filled means, then how are you going to understand what it means to be filled with the Spirit? I don't know if you know what the word filled means. Anybody have an idea what to be filled with the Spirit? Like petrol, you fill a pit. That's what most people think, but it's not true. That isn't what the word means. That idea, and that's generally what is spread around. Kind of like a bottle, you fill it a quarter full, a third full, half full, three quarters, seven eighths, and all of a sudden now the bottle's full. The idea is then if that's true, then if we're only a quarter full, then we only have 25% of the Holy Spirit. You see? No, it isn't that accumulative thing. That isn't being filled. You know what the word filled means? Simple little word. It means controlled. Controlled. So for me to tell you to be filled with the Spirit, I could also say, and it'd be the exact same thing, you need to be controlled by the Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit, to be controlled by the Spirit, is one and the same thing. Did you know that? Now, in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he admonishes, he encourages, matter of fact, more than that, in Ephesians 5, verse 17, he says, wherefore, be ye not unwise, and that's simply an expression, don't be dumb, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Next verse is the will of the Lord. Don't be drunk with wine, for that's excessive, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, there are four things I want you to jot down if you have pencil and paper. If you don't, you can buy the tape. Four things about being filled with the Spirit. First of all, it's a plurality, which is to say that everybody is to be filled with the Spirit. What's the word filled mean? Control. Everybody is to be controlled with the Spirit. When the Lord Jesus comes to live in you by His Spirit, He comes for one reason, and that is to control you. Now, we're just kind of going back over the same material, but from a little different tack, as it were. The idea of having somebody else control us, it isn't too exciting, is it? We just don't like to be told what to do. We saw a little while ago in this little chap over here on the floor. He was sitting over there, and he was kind of messing around, so Mama went over and got him, brought him over here, and he just didn't like it. Now he sits over there. See, just hey, we've all gone through it, haven't we? You going to tell me what to do? We drive along the highway, and we come to a triangular sign on the highway. What's that sign say? Give what? What's that mean? Yield. That means let somebody else go first. Not a chance. And you see people coming to that sign and just... We just don't like being told what to do. Everybody is to be controlled by the Spirit. Who determines whether one is going to be controlled by the Spirit? You do. You as a believer, you are the determining factor as to whether or not you're going to yield to the Lord Jesus. I can yield for me, but but I can't do it for you. I can do it for myself. I can't do it for my children. Every believer, it's a plurality. Every believer is to be controlled. It's in the present tense. So it should read like this: be ye being moment by moment controlled by the Spirit. Present tense. So we can yield in this moment, and in the next 5 minutes, we will react to something and lash out at whatever. And in that moment, who is in control? The Spirit? No, we are. You see, this is why when I ask how many fear the Lord today, we all raise our hands. Of course. Now we have the privilege, as these situations arises, rather than lash out at the situation, to yield to the Lord Jesus. And that's so easy to talk about. It's another thing to do it. But it's present tense. I used to think when I was a kid growing up, we had speakers come in, evangelists, and towards the end of the week, we'd all get prepared for it, but because we knew there was going to be a long invitation and people were going to be encouraged to come forward to surrender their lives. Did you ever have any of that? And sometimes the invitation was longer than the guy's sermon. Just trying to get people to come forward. Now you can relax. I'm not going to do that. I don't have to report to anybody. And the Lord's already seen what's going on, so there's no point in making anybody uncomfortable. And we sing that song, I Surrender All. If nobody came, we'd sing it over again. We'd sing the whole song over again. If that didn't work, we'd sing another song and sing that over 3 or 4 times. If that didn't work, we'd sing another song 3 or 4 times. Trying to get people to come forward. It isn't that at all. And sometimes we just go up forward just to get the guy off our back and to go on our way again. And I thought for years, that's surrender. That's not surrender at all. That's just a little service. Surrender, commitment, is that moment-by-moment attitude I talked about a little while ago. Christ lives in me. The joy of my life is saying to Him, on a moment-by-moment attitude, Lord Jesus, my life is Yours. That's what this is talking about. Moment-by-moment. Present tense. Thirdly, it's in the passive mood, which means it's one is acted upon. That is to say, that it's the Spirit of God who does the controlling, not you or me. Can't do it yourself. That's the third. The fourth is it is an imperative. It's not negotiable. We don't come to the Lord and say, now, Lord, I don't know whether I want this or not. No, this is a command. You see, the reason that Jesus Christ died on the cross was not only to take up His position in your life, but He took up His position in your life because He wants to control you. What I love about the Lord is He just doesn't arbitrarily come in with a stick and bashes back and forth and say, whether you like it or not, I'm going to control you. He doesn't do that. He comes to reside in us and He allows us little by little to discover knowledge and information and relationship till one day we can finally, in His presence, simply yield and say, Lord Jesus, thank You for living in me. Thank You that I live in You. Thank You that You're concerned with me. Thank You for providing for me. The joy of my life, Lord Jesus, is to submit to You and thank You for what You're going to do in me and through me. Now what's He going to do? Well, interestingly enough, in the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians as well, after He talks about being filled with the Spirit, He then gives us what's going to happen in a person's life who responds. Here are the evidences of being controlled by the Spirit. Here it is. Speaking out to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, offering praise with voices and instruments, making melody with all your heart to the Lord. One of the first evidences that you're controlled by the Spirit is you've got a song in your heart. Now, the psalmist really talks about the same thing over in the 40th Psalm. Remember that passage that David writes about? David says, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined unto me, heard my cry, brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry place, set my feet upon a rock, established my goings, and He put a new song in my mouth. Put a new song. And then He tells us what the new song was. The new song, even praise unto our God. If the new song was praise, what was the old song? Eh? What do you think? If the new song was praise and thanksgiving, what was the old song? It's a song we sing all the time. Grumble, grumble, gripe, gripe, complain, complain, why? Put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Now listen to this. Many shall see it. Doesn't say many shall hear it. Well, now you are hearing what I'm saying. And if I were to sing a song, you wouldn't stay around very long. But if I were to sing, you would hear the song. But he doesn't say many shall hear it. He says many shall see. I thought about that a long time before it finally dawned on me what God was saying. You see, the song of praise is not an audible song. It isn't something it could be, but not necessarily so. It isn't that we sing audibly so you can sing, but it's a song of the heart on the inside. What's the song? It's the song of praise. It's the song of thanksgiving. It's what Paul said to the Thessalonians, in everything giving thanks. It's that inward song. And what happens as one is singing the song on the inside, what do you suppose the outside looks like? It's an impossibility to be singing a song of praise on the inside and look like a grouch on the outside. You can't be having this kind of look on your face and on the inside being saying, "Oh, praise the Lord, amen. I am so happy today." It can't be done. But as soon as you start to sing on the inside of just the songs of thanks, "Lord, thank you, Lord Jesus." For what? That you live in me. Thank you. I live in you. Thank you for what you've provided. This is what Bible study is about. Find out what He's provided. Find out about this person, the Lord Jesus. And everything you find out about Him, recognize that Jesus that you read about in here is living where? In us. Wow! You singing the new song? Another little way of putting it, Israel was brought out of Egypt. Way back in Exodus chapter 3, we talked a little bit about it this week. He said, "I'm going to take you out of Egypt to take you into the land of Canaan." They've been in Egypt for 400 years in bondage, slaves, captives. He said, "I'm going to take you out of Egypt to take you into the land of Canaan." About an 11-day journey. Did they go immediately into the land of Canaan? No. They spent how many years in the wilderness? 40 years in the wilderness. Eating what? Manna. Now, what would manna mean? Hey? No. It was sent by God, but that isn't what it means. The word manna. You see, words are interesting. How are we going to understand anything if we don't know what the words mean? And you in your business, if you don't know what the words mean, you're going to be bankrupt. You have to know what the words mean. For years and years, I preached about the Philistines. Israel had a problem with the Philistines. One day I thought, I wonder what the word Philistine means. Philistine means, I didn't know. Do you know what it means? I'll guarantee you, you've had a Philistine problem today. You didn't even know it. If you haven't had it today, you've had it in the past. And if you haven't had it, you'll have it in the future. I'll guarantee it. I'll make you look it up. But I won't. I'll tell you. The word Philistine means to wallow in oneself. Did you ever get your feelings hurt? You had a pity party. You called a bunch of people to come and nobody showed to your pity party. That's the Philistine problem. The word manna, I mean, what is it? Anybody know? That's what it means. What is it? What does it mean? What is it? It means, what is it? They ate, for 40 years, they ate, what is it? That's what the word means. Manna means, what is it? What is it? What is it? Can you imagine eating the same thing for 40 years? What is it? Imagine the old boy coming in after 35 years. He said, "Well, what's for lunch, honey?" She says, "What is it?" He says, "I asked you first. Sit down. We're going to have what is it?" They ate what is it for 40 years. When all the while, it was God's plan that they go into the land of Canaan. The land that flows with milk and honey. Now that Old Testament picture is simply a picture of the New Testament relationship that we have in Christ. Jesus came into our life. We've come out of Egypt into the land of Canaan that flows with milk and honey. But most Christians are satisfied with the wilderness. And there was one characteristic of Israel in the wilderness. You remember what it was? Grumbling and complaining. 40 years. Well, 40 years I've been coming to this church. Grumble and complaining. I've had people tell me this kind of stuff. People say, "Well, I don't know whether I'm in Canaan or the wilderness." Well, just let me be 5 minutes with you and I can tell you. Groan, glum, grum, boy. On our way to heaven, praise God. And if there's an unsaved guy comes in, he's going to look at us and say, "Thank God I'm not saved yet." If getting saved is being like that much. It's true. So now let's just think again together. That the Jesus who died for us is living in us. And He's waiting for you and me to just simply tell Him we're available with all that we are and have. Lord Jesus, our lives belong to You. And that which actuates the Spirit of God who lives in us is just that little attitude which says, "Thank You. Thank You. Thank You." Now I'm going to tell you something. So most of us are so tangled up in our praying of telling God what to do, we'll have a hard time getting out of it. You know how I know? I know from experience. We've got these little prayers. We always pray. Ever been in a prayer meeting of about 8 people? You better pray first, because if you wait to pray last, by the time you pray, all the good phrases have been used up. Ever been in something like that? You got to think up something new. I'll tell you, I'm not that smart. So when I'm in, I jump in quick. Let the other guy worry about it. I'm not going to fuss with it. But we're so like parrots. We're just clones. We just do what we're told. I was in church not long ago when the pastor said, "Mrs. So-and-so, would you mind leading in prayer?" And she said, "No." Most refreshing thing I've heard in my life. It shocked him, shocked the whole church. Shocked me. I don't shock easy. I looked at her. She said, "No." Well, he didn't know what to do. And he said, "Well, might I ask why you don't want to pray?" She said, "I'm not ready." Now, most of us would say, "Yes, we'd pray." We'd think up one on our feet. Wouldn't we? I mean, you got to be ready. Pray. So we think of all these little phrases. It's just like pressing the computer. And out they come. And we don't know what they mean. I know as a pastor, I didn't for years. I'd get through preaching and then I'd pray, "Lord, we pray that You'll go with us to our homes." He doesn't have any choice. I don't say that irreverently, because the Jesus who died for us is living where? When we go out of this building, does He stay here? Well, then what's the sense of asking Him to go with us? Doesn't make sense. Why not rather say, "Lord Jesus, as we go to our homes, we realize that You're alive and You're living in us. And because You're living in us, as we go, You go. And it's really going to be exciting to see what You do in our lives this week." Oh, well, who in the world ever thought of that? And Sunday morning comes. Oh, dear, Sunday morning again. Got to go to church. Reminds me of the guy said to his mother one morning, "I'm not going to go to church today." She said, "Oh, I think you better." He said, "Give me 2 reasons why I should go to church." She said, "Number one, you're 35 years of age. And number two, you're the pastor." Can you think of 2 better reasons to go to church than that? But how exciting to realize that when you gather this next Lord's Day, that the Jesus who died for you is living in you. That which actuates the Christ who lives in you to flow through you is the simplicity of trust, which is what? Two words. Thank you.
As I say, most of you are going to miss that yet.
Because I'll guarantee you, if I were to ask some of you to pray right now, you wouldn't know what to say. You'd be tongue-tied. I'd hope you would be. Because I was. I began to pray. I said, "Dear Lord, I'm going to ask you to do..." Oh, dear. He's already done that. I was always asking, "Lord, I'll just pray that you'll be with us." Be with us? He's where? He's in us. What's the point of asking Him to be with us? It's a waste of time. Thank you, Lord Jesus. You're alive. You're living in me. Let's see, what else was there? And when I started learning this, that's about all I knew. But I knew that you couldn't take it away. That the Jesus who died for me is alive, living in me, and I was living in Him. As a matter of fact, I wrote in my Bible in those early days six things. Saying, "Lord Jesus, thank you for what you've done, what you're doing, what you're going to do. Thank you for living in me. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you." And I said, "Lord, that's all I know. Amen." I don't know if it was refreshing to the Lord, but it was refreshing to me, finally. You see, when it comes to praying, recognize that the God who lives in you is the God who created this world. And He knows what He's doing. He knows what He'd like to do with you. All He's looking for is your availability to stop and say, "Lord Jesus, whatever you'd like to do with me is okay." Now be careful if you pray a prayer like that. Remember why? He's listening. And He'll do it. How exciting. Now you see, it's always easy to thank the Lord and praise the Lord for the good things, huh? Oh, it's amazing. I meet people that are very, very wealthy. And they say, "You know, it's amazing how God has blessed us." And sometimes I've said to myself, "I wish you'd get around to blessing me that way." In our country, we've got this whole thing now, kind of a theology that says that God wants everybody healthy and wealthy. Well, I have an incredible measure of health. I really do, and I'm grateful for that. I'm working now in the wealth. That's why I came here this week. As they say, Rasa Ruck, huh? And certainly God has blessed people with money. I that's the only way you can explain it, I suppose. Unless they're crooks. But what about the people who don't have money? You mean God hasn't blessed them? Well, of course He has. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," Ephesians 1:3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus." How many? How many is that? All is all. You don't get a bit now and a bit later and a bit more, and you don't get a little bit more if you ask and pray long enough. When Jesus Christ stepped into you, He stepped into your life with all that the Father is, all that the Son is, all that the Spirit is, all that they are, three in one, came to reside in their fullness, to live where? In you. Paul says, now we are complete in Him. All that God has to offer, He gave you when He gave you Jesus Christ. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 4. He says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. What's the earthen vessel? These bodies. All that God is and has and ever will be, He has already given to us. What a gift. What do you say when someone gives you a gift? Isn't that simple? Thank you. So the next time you start to pray, "Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you." What about prayers over meals? I've heard prayers over meals. I wonder what was in it. And after I looked at it, I thought, maybe we better pray again. I mean,
And sometimes we pray, Lord, we pray that You'll bless the hands that have prepared the food. The poor cook has fallen apart and her hands have been blessed. I never could, but that's just a little thing we picked up. Remember, it's true. And I just dare you, in your praying, to simply write some of your prayers out and see what you're saying to God. I hear very wealthy people praying the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. And they've got $2 billion in the bank. What is that all about? Very interesting. I hope if nothing else happens this week, that God will challenge you to think about who He is, about who Christ is, and especially about His relationship in you and your relationship in Him, and I begin to allow Him to function through you.